والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, for the question pertaining to the prayers while traveling, the question is, when does it begin? When does a Muslim begin to shorten his prayer in which he prays the 4 rak'ah obligatory prayer to make it 2? The timing, or when does the person is allowed to do that, is when he travels. If he decided that he is traveling, once he leaves his town and the buildings are behind his back and he started his journey, that's when he starts to shorten his prayers. He doesn't have to reach his destination before he can shorten his prayers, but once he leaves the town that he lives in and the buildings are behind his back, he can then start shortening his prayer. If this is just a specific question, or on when does it begin, so this is when the shortening of the prayer is. As far as till when can you shorten your prayers, you start once you leave your town and you complete your prayers and you're back to normal once you enter your town again. So it's not when you reach your home, but once you enter your town, you are not supposed to shorten the prayers then. And where do you stand in the line when you are going to shorten your prayer? First of all, when you're shortening your prayer in traveling, you still have to, if you're a man, you still have to respond to the adhan. And responding to the adhan is an obligation for men, in which they have to pray in congregation in the masjid, if there is a masjid close by and they reach their destination in a city or so, and they heard the adhan. They have to respond to the adhan by going to the masjid and attend the congregational prayer. If they go to the masjid and are praying behind an imam, they cannot shorten the prayer then, and they have to follow the imam in completing the salah, because it's obligation for them to follow the imam. If the person, the traveler, were asked to lead the salah, to be the imam, then in that case he would shorten his prayer. If he missed his prayer with the congregation, that in that case also he would shorten his prayers. And as long as the person is away, then he can shorten the prayer. Once he returned back to his hometown, he should not shorten the prayer anymore. There's a lot of actually issues and points to the shortening the prayers and qasr and jam'ah in traveling. If there are specific questions regarding that, I can try to clarify that to inshallah. Prayer and completing the prayer as far as the person standing in the salah. As far as the question, which culture does the Ismaili firqa belongs to and what their problem regarding to Islam? This sect, Al-Ismailiyya, is a sect among the Shia, and it was named after Ismail ibn Ja'far al-Sadiq, since the Shia itself had split after the death of Ja'far al-Sadiq. And this is one of the sects that is outside the fold of Islam. They have wrong beliefs, and actually they're not belonging to the Muslims whatsoever, and they believe that the leader is still alive and he never died. And with so many different wrong beliefs that they have in the Aqeedah, and which basically takes them outside the fold of Islam, takes them outside the fold of Islam. And they always had so much wars against the Muslims, and having so much disputes with the Muslims. They have their own set of beliefs, they have their own way of praying. They are totally different than Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. They don't follow the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they do not follow the Quran. They follow their own ways of things, and they deny the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the names and attributes in the Quran, they deny it. They have their own set of beliefs basically, and they they believe that the creator is not how we believe in it. So it's basically totally outside the fold of Islam sect. They believe in the mind, that it's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and so many different false beliefs, and they take so much into the minds and the nafs and things like that, which is takes them outside the fold of Islam, basically. Not regarded as Muslims. They're not regarded as Muslims. You know, I don't want to go into details of what the Ismaili sect is, but it's just enough for us to know that they're outside the fold of Islam because of their they totally believe in so many different things that are not based according to the Quran and the Sunnah. They believe that the Day of Judgment is only by the souls and not by the body. They believe that people I forget the name of it in English, Tanasukh al-Arwah, which means that a person when he dies, he returned back with his soul to another creation. I forget the name of it or the terminology of it in English, which of course this thing takes the person outside the fold of Islam. So it's a sect, unfortunately, they claim to be Muslims, but they're not Muslims. Okay. The way to react to such people of that firqa is that you do not eat their meat, you do not marry from them. They're totally away from us. We can even eat meat from the Jews and the Christians, but we can't eat meat from them because they're not Muslims. A question regarding women making hijrah without her husband. Well, this question cannot be answered as a general rule for all women, or for hijrah in general for a woman without her husband. It has to be a specific situation where the case is being presented, and if it's obligatory then for the woman to make hijrah or not. But in general, people should make hijrah from the land of the kuffar to the land of the muslimin. And if a woman, and that's in general, cannot make hijrah unless she's alone and she would travel without a mahram, in that case it's permissible for her to travel without a mahram, as the Ahlul Ilm scholars had mentioned, to make hijrah from the land of kufr to the land of Islam. And this was clearly evidenced by the traveling of Umm Salama radiallahu anha, when she went to the Prophet ﷺ, and more than just Umm Salama, when they made hijrah and they traveled without having a man with them. So in case of necessity, it's permissible for the woman then to travel without a mahram, if it's a case of leaving the land of the kuffar to the land of the Muslims. But as far as without her husband, that has to be a specific situation of why that is happening, and what's the benefits and what's losses, and then after that person can decide of the decision to do. Okay, Islamic banks and loans, is there such a thing as, so how does it work? Well, the word bank basically is nothing Islamically, because the word bank has its own definition, and the definition of a bank is that it's an institution that gives loans and receives loans from people, and they benefit of course from giving and taking loans. And in Islam this is of course prohibited, because this is riba, usury. So having the word Islamic banks is basically twisting facts and making things not in the proper manner. But words has no meaning in itself, we just look at the actions. If they name it whatever they name it, and the transactions that are being done is Islamically correct, then it's permissible. As far as loans in Islam, loans, giving loan to someone is an act of a good deed, that a person is given the reward as if he gave half of this money in charity. So in Islam, loans are taken as a good deed and not something for business. So because of that, in Islam we cannot take loans or give loans waiting for a benefit to occur as a result of this loan. And any loan that brings benefit is riba, as the Prophet said. Yes, I can hear now. People didn't hear me. I've been talking for some time. I'm not sure if everything was heard, or I need to repeat what I said. Was the voice clear? I didn't answer anything after that, and I was just reading the question about Shia. Are they considered Muslims? This question is not really 100% correct, and we cannot say that our Shia Muslims or non-Muslims, because some of them are and some of them aren't. And with Shia, we have to look at the beliefs of every person if he claims to be a Shia. If he claims that the Quran has been changed, or if he's saying that the Sahaba all are being kuffar except few of them, and all these types of things that they believe in, then in that case he's considered not to be a Muslim. And there are differences between the scholars and the masses of them. So as the scholars had mentioned, that Shia are not all kuffar, but some of them are, and a person has to be taken individually and you see what they believe in. As far as eating meat from the Shia, we cannot eat their meat. We cannot eat from their meat. Okay, actually if there is anybody here that claims to be a Shia or a Sufi, we just ask everyone to follow the Quran and the Sunnah, and the terminology and the where you belong to and all these things, actually it doesn't really, it should not be prejudiced to anything, but we should be prejudiced to follow the Quran and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's basically the truth. And once we follow the truth, everything is clear and everything is very easy to follow. So if there's anybody here that claims to be among the Shia sect, we ask him to believe in Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and believe that the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to be followed. Okay, for the woman to cover her face, as I would think everybody knows this, there's a very strong differences in opinion regarding that. Is the woman obligatory for her to cover her face or not? And this is a very strong debatable issue. There's no one, scholars have differed among each other whether it's obligatory for the woman to cover her face or not. They all agree that covering the face for a woman is something that is rewardable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the difference is in opinion, is it obligatory or not? I personally take the opinion that it's an obligatory for a Muslim woman to cover her face. But as I said, we cannot, it's not a matter of enjoining good and forbidding evil if a woman choose to cover, to uncover her face, because the other opinions are very strong. But of course it's always better to cover the face. And as Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he said, إذا ظهر الفساق في بلد وجب عليها تغطية وجهها. Imam Hanifa is one of the scholars that says that it's permissible for the woman to show her face, and they say that if the fusaq, the sinners or so, are among the people in the city, or they appeared, then in that case the woman should cover her face, because men should lower their gazes. And if there are people that are not obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the woman in that case should cover her face and protect herself. But again, this is an issue that needs so much details in it. There was a question about breathing in a glass while drinking. Yes, there is a hadith. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that it's he had forbade us from blowing into something that we drink from, whether it's because it's hot or any other reason. So when a person is drinking, he should not blow into whatever he's drinking from because of the heat, like a soup or so. He should wait till it's cold or warm enough for him to be able to eat, but not to blow in it. The interest that comes from the bank, is it haram? As the people of knowledge says, yes, it's haram. It's haram to take and accept the interest from a bank, because it's usury, it's riba. So it's haram to be used, it's haram money. Is zakat due on money invested in business? Of course, if there is money invested in business, zakat is obligatory to be taken out. If this money is over the nisab, the minimum requirement is 85 grams of gold, if that you're getting money back from it. But if depends on this business. If your money in a store, for example, and has goods bought by this money, in that case, once a year, the owner of the store is supposed to give the zakah on whatever merchandise he has in his store. So whatever percentage of the goods that you own, that part, whether it's big or small, 2.5% of it should be given away as far as the what it's worth. But again, it depends on how this money is invested in the business. If the person has just given some money, someone to invest it for him, or invested money in a company, if this company paid the zakah on everyone on their behalf, then the person doesn't have to pay the zakah. If they don't and they give dividends or they give profits to the people, then this should be added to the money that the person claims, plus the capital that the person has invested in the business. And if that is over the nisab, which is the minimum requirement, then it has to be given 2.5% of that into as zakah. If it's not clear, please ask again. If two people wish to marry and they cannot find witnesses who would be Muslim in a certain period, and they marry themselves alone in front of Allah and sign the contract and later on give them to sign a witness, this is not permissible, and marriage has to be done with the witnesses, and a woman cannot marry herself. Her wali, she has to have a wali, a guardian, for her to be married. And if there is no one in their town or so, they have to go somewhere and seek that wali. She has to have a wali, and he has to be a Muslim. They have to have a witness, and they have to have marriage according to the Islamic way. If that's not present, I would ask a question: what they are doing living among non-Muslim without no Muslims whatsoever around them? This is something that a Muslim should not be in that type of situation. So the marriage cannot be established unless it has its requirements, in which the woman has to have a wali, a guardian, and has to be witnesses, and all these different conditions for the marriage. Okay, can you hear me now? Okay. As far as the question of slavery of women and what does right hand possesses mean, it means that it used to be a social fact among nations that people are being enslaved during wars and things like that. Nowadays this is not present, so it's not permissible for someone to go and say to a woman, I want to purchase you and make you my slave. This just doesn't work. It has to be a social issue that is being accepted in the whole society. A Muslim leader, Khalifa or whatever, he can issue that order for his troops when they're fighting against the kuffar, if it's a way to make the kuffar afraid of the Muslims and not to be in war with them. He might issue the rule that if they capture any of the kuffar women, then they'll be their slaves, and that's what the right hand possesses means. But the leader of the Muslims can also decide otherwise. So it's not a matter of basically religion that people, when they go to war, they have to have women as captured as slaves, but it all depends on what the leader decides and when he sees the benefits and the losses regarding that. If the whole world would turn against him and that would cause harm to the Muslims, then he does not have to issue such a thing. So it's basically based on the social structure of a Muslim society. And that's what it basically meant, and that was present in the past, but it's not present nowadays for the most part. Okay, back to the question of the investment and the zakah. The money gained through the investment is used by the family for the uses, food, house. Do they still owe zakah on that? If the money gained from investment is taken and it's used, then it doesn't have to be paid as a zakah on it. But the capital that you have invested, and it stays as a minimum amount of money that stays in without decreasing, and it's more than the nisab, which is more than the minimum requirement for zakah, which is 85 grams of gold. If that is more than that, then every year you have to take out 2.5% of what stays in the company as the investment. And whatever money you take and it's used, you don't pay zakah on that. You just pay zakah on the money that stays for a whole hijri year without going less than the quantity or than the nisab, which is 85 grams of gold. If the money is being spent, then this money does not stay for a year as saved, then in that case, no zakah is to be paid from this money. Can a slave be a Muslim? Yes, a slave can be a Muslim. Can you please explain how there is no temporary marriage in Islam and how the Prophet outlawed this and not just Umar? Zawaj al-Mut'a, which is the temporary marriage, of course it's prohibited, and that's the consensus among the Muslim Ummah. It was something that is a fact that is present during the time of Jahiliyyah and at the beginning time of Islam, and the Prophet ﷺ had let it be the case in the beginning of the da'wah, in the beginning of the calling to Islam at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and then he prohibited it. Exactly like, for example, alcohol. In the beginning of the da'wah, it was permissible for Muslims to drink alcohol, and then alcohol was then forbidden. Did not get the forbiddance right away from the first time the Quran was revealed, but it took time till alcohol was forbidden in Islam. The same thing, Zawaj al-Mut'a, was in the beginning permissible, and the Prophet ﷺ had made it permissible for people in which they can marry on a temporary basis, and then it was prohibited. And the hadith actually in Sahih al-Bukhari, narrated by Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he's the one that narrated this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ had forbidden Zawaj al-Mut'a, or the temporary marriage, and anyone else, and not by Umar radiallahu anhu. So this is something that is clear and evidenced and authentic, that no doubt regarding it. Plus, can a person allow this to happen to his own daughter? Can somebody come to you and tell you, I want to marry your daughter for an hour? Would you allow this? This is not something that the religion of Islam, the religion that came to as a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect the lives of people and to be the best thing for a human being to live on, this is cannot be present in the religion of Islam. So both among the wahy and among mind also, this is not something that is adjust. And a person that has some human manners cannot allow this to happen to his own daughters and things like that. So it's something that is clearly forbidden. If one does an Umrah in Shawwal and hasn't done Hajj, does Hajj become obligatory for him on that same year? Well, Hajj is obligatory if the person has the means to go to Hajj. And the means are the way to get to Hajj and whatever he leaves behind for his family. So if he has this, he has to go for Hajj and it becomes obligatory. The scholars had differences in opinion. If a person has the means to go for Hajj and the money to do that, it's obligatory for him right away, and he is committing a sin if he delays it, or as long as he performs the Hajj before he dies, he's okay. The correct opinion, and Allah knows best, is that it's obligatory for the Muslim, once he has the means and the wealth to perform Hajj, he has to perform Hajj. If he delays it, he is committing a sin by delaying this obligation. So if a person goes for Umrah in Shawwal, he can go back to his town. But if he's capable of going for Hajj, he has to go. He has to go for Hajj. So whether this specific question, if he's in Shawwal, if he's capable of staying, then he has to stay. But sometimes he could not stay, whether it's illegal to stay, or whether it's that he has to go back to his work, whatever, then in that case, he returned back. And in the time of Hajj comes, he has to perform Hajj. Because Shawwal is not among the months of Hajj. Can you hear me now? Yeah, the connection here actually is not very good. Plus my computer is not performing well too, so I hope it'll keep working, inshallah. I can't keep track with all the questions, actually. It's scrolling very fast. I'm not sure where I ended. But as far as the zakah money, it says, where can I find this in the Quran and the Hadith? But I lost it again. Can a Muslim give her zakat to her parents if they are in need? If she is spending her money on them, she cannot give her zakat to them. So if she is spending from her money taking care of her parents, in that case her zakat cannot be given to the parents. But if she's not and their parents are in need and no benefit will come to her as far as giving their zakat, then in that case, if it's a necessity, then she can. But if she's, because spending her money on her parents when they're in need and nobody else is helping them, becomes obligatory on her, so that's why zakat cannot be given to them, to the parents, I mean, because their children should take care of them and spend from their money on them. What type of ibadah is it permissible in most? Okay, I think I answered that question. What type of ibadah is permissible and most beneficial while okay, I'm sorry, I can't keep up with the ones on top. Can you please bring them one by one, the questions? Because every time I scroll up, it shoots me back down, so. The question about making hijrah and saying that no Muslim country today in totality, this is not true. Muslim countries are Muslim countries, and it doesn't mean that if a Muslim country is not applying the Islamic rule in its totality, that means the country is not a Muslim country. Yes, it is a Muslim country. The way we know a Muslim country is by who are the people living there. If they're Muslims, then it's a Muslim country. If there are Muslims, they're not practicing basically the religion much, or most of them are, you know, committing sins and things like that. But if the adhan is being called in these countries, if there are to be Muslims, then it's a Muslim country that the Muslim has to live among them. And he would give da'wah to them and enjoin good and forbid evil. But still makes hijrah from the land of the kuffar obligatory for the Muslim. And he has to go live and reside among the Muslims in the Muslim countries. So this has to be clarified, that Muslim countries is not defined by the rules or the presence of a khalifa or such a thing. Muslim countries is defined by who are the people that are residing in these countries, who are the majority. If the majority is Muslims, then it's a Muslim country. If the salah is established among them, then it's a Muslim country, and Muslims have to live there and they have to reside there and they have to migrate from the land of the kuffar to the land of the Muslims. Okay, what type of ibadah is permissible and most beneficial while in i'tikaf? Are we allowed to study books of tafsir? In i'tikaf, the last 10 days of Ramadan, it should be given all to the Quran. And the scholars and the Salaf al-Salih, they used to leave the lessons of teaching and learning, as Imam Malik rahimahullah used to do. He used to leave teaching people in Ramadan, and he would give all his time for the Quran, reciting and memorizing and reviewing and things like that. But if there is some lectures or things like that of a beneficent or manners of advising people, then of course it's permissible. But to give most of the time of the person into the Quran and reciting the Quran, pondering over the Quran, which is the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it's allowed to study the books of tafsir, of course it's allowed to study the books of tafsir, but it's a month of ibadah, a month of Quran, a month of salah, a month of fasting, and there's no harm in studying books of tafsir, of course, but to give most of the time into the Quran. Of course, tafsir is one of the things that the person has to learn to ponder over the verses of the Quran. When the Imam says Sami Allahu liman hamida, should we also repeat this, or do we just say Rabbana wa lakal hamd? When the Imam says Sami Allahu liman hamida, the Ma'moom only says Rabbana wa lakal hamd. If the Ma'moom says Sami Allahu liman hamida, there is no harm, but it's better for him to say either Sami Allah, either to say Rabbana lakal hamd, or Rabbana wa lakal hamd, or Allahumma Rabbana lakal hamd, or Allahumma Rabbana wa lakal hamd, and it's all authentic whether he says any of these. And of course he can say more, as from the Sunnah the Prophet ﷺ has been mentioning more than that. This is what's best for the Ma'moom, the person praying behind the Imam. Can you please explain how people pray when they put their hands on their chests or on their sides, and what is the proper way to pray? The proper way to pray is to follow the Prophet ﷺ, as the Prophet ﷺ said in the Hadith, صلوا كما رأيتموني أصلي, pray the way you saw me praying. And the Prophet ﷺ had ordered the Sahaba to put the right on the left in Salah, to put the right on the left, meaning the hands on the Salah. So first of all, praying with the hands on the sides is not the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in any way or form. It's against the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to pray with your hands on the... no sound? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, again, as far as the putting the hands on the salah, same, it's agreed upon the scholars that putting the hands on the side is not the sunnah. It's against the sunnah because the Prophet ﷺ had ordered to put the right on the left in the salah. So putting it on the side is against the sunnah, and that is the one say, and it's the consensus among the scholars. The other issue is where to put the right on the left, where to put that. The most authentic opinion is to put it on the chest, because of the authentic hadith narrated by Imam Malik that the Prophet ﷺ ordered them to put the right on the left on the chest in Salah. So the most authentic hadith is to put it on the chest. The other hadith that talks about putting it below the navel are all weak hadiths and not authentic. The most authentic is to put it on the chest, whether to put the hand on the hand or grab it, grab the left with the right, or just to place it on top of the left. This is all ways to do so. Putting the hands in ruku' is to put the hand on the knees, and the fingers will be on the shin, below the knees. And that is the sunnah. This was narrated by the Prophet ﷺ, saying, ordering the man in salah to da'ra hatayka ala rukbatayk wa farrij bayna asabi'i, that he ordered him to put the hand on the knees. The hand itself should be on the knees, and the fingers of the hand should be on the shin opened. That means the fingers are widespread, and not to be and not to put the hands below the knees. This is not the sunnah, this is against the sunnah. The hand has to be on the knees, and the back has to be straight, and not to be put below the knees. Sorry, I'm losing my voice, so apologize for having my voice and difficult to speak. When we visit the graveyard to pray to the people, make dua to them, what should we recite? If there's any specific dua or ayah from the Quran we should recite. The Prophet ﷺ, when he used to go to the graveyard, he would say salam to them, and he would say assalamu alaykum darakum mu'mineen antum as-sabiquna wa nahnu al-lahiqun. There's so many different versions of what the Prophet ﷺ used to say, but he would give salam to them, a reminder to oneself that although these people are there now, but we soon we will be, will join them. So that's when a person enters the graveyard. Once a person is there and going to visit one, he can face the Qibla, and raising and make dua to the deceased, reciting Quran in the graveyard, doing all kinds of things that a lot of people do, it's not the sunnah. Only dua. Prophet ﷺ needs to go and make dua to the people dead in the al-Baqiyah, and nothing else. Not reciting Quran or not saying any specific dua except just the making the salam once a person enters the graveyard, and then to make dua to them, raising the hands and facing the Qibla, making dua for them. The word that I was missing when I was talking about the Ismailiyya, the sect of Al-Ismailiyya, is they believe in reincarnation, they believe in that. That's what I meant when I couldn't find the terminology for it. This is a good question. Why the woman can give her zakat to her husband when he's in need and not to her parents is because she is not obligatory for her to spend her money on her husband. But for her parents, if her parents are in need, she is spending her money on them. So I said that I didn't say that it's not permissible for her to pay the zakat to her parents. I said if she is spending her money on her parents, then she cannot give them from her zakat. Because when the parents are in need, usually their children would take care of them and would pay from their money to take care of them. So if that's the case, then it's not permissible for someone to give zakat to someone that it's obligatory for him to spend on him. A woman does not spend her money on her husband, and that's why if he's in need, she can give him from her zakat. For the dying person, is it beneficial for them to recite Surah Yaseen, as is the custom, or should we encourage them to keep on reciting the Shahada, or both? Surah Yaseen, reciting it to the deceased, is not permissible. Whatever been mentioned regarding that, it's either weak or fabricated hadith in the Prophet ﷺ. So that shouldn't be done. Neither reciting the Shahada or anything like that. The thing that the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the people to do in the graveyard and ordered them to do is dua. So basically, the person that is dead, we do not really know what he is in need of. And the only way for us to know that is through revelation. And the revelation is the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Prophet ﷺ said that when he was one time in the janazah, and he said, "Is'awli akhikum al-thalata fa'innahu al-ana yus'al." He told the Sahaba, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your deceased person, for his forgiveness, because he is, or for steadfastness, because he is now being questioned. So the most important thing that a dead person is in need is to make dua for him when the person is in the graveyard. But I guess your question is for the dying person, that means he's not dead yet. That means he is about to die. Is it permissible to recite Surah Yaseen? Also, the hadith is weak. Some scholars in this particular case had authenticated this hadith, which means only before the person dies. Before the person dies. I'm sorry, I probably misunderstood your question. I thought it's after he died. So before the person dies, while he is about to die, some scholars had mentioned that the hadith has some authenticity to it, that pertains to reciting Surah Yaseen before the person dies. But the correct opinion that this hadith also is weak, and a person should not recite Surah Yaseen to the deceased or the one that is dying, but instead he should try to make him say the Shahada. He should try to make him say the Shahada in a nice way, in a decent way, so that he does not refuse to say it, because the person, when he's about to die, he is suffering so much. And if a person keeps telling him, say the Shahada, he might get sick and tired of hearing this, and he might refuse to say the Shahada. And reciting the Shahada before a person dies is a good sign, of course. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever recites the Shahada before he dies, he would enter Jannah. So I think that's what he meant, is before the person dies. I hope it's clear. The voice is not clear. if I hit the hold the mud and then the release, it sometimes it gives me problem. But as long as I have it like that without trying to hit it back, it's looking fine. So am I holding anyone from speaking if I keep the release, the hold button on? Okay, so I'll just try to keep it as much as I can that way so that it does not tumble. Can you explain some acceptable reasons for a woman to ask for a divorce? Actually, this question, there's no limits of what can happen or what's acceptable reasons for a woman to ask for a divorce. It's basically if there's a harm is fallen onto the woman, physical harm, or any type of a harm that is being the woman subjected to by the husband, or any of her rights are being not given to her, then in that case she can ask for divorce. If the husband is not spending on her, if he's not giving her a shelter, food, or clothing, or if he's abusing her, or beating her, or being in any way of harm that is been happening to her, then she can ask for a divorce. If the husband is not fulfilling the Islamic lifestyle, not praying, for example, or committing sins constantly that affecting her, whatever, these types of things is all grounds for divorce, and she can ask for divorce if this is occurring. So there's no limits to it. Any harm that can harm the woman in her religion, in her physical body, that can be a reason for her to ask for divorce. Someone who is working professional, what would you recommend as a path to becoming more learned in Islam and attaining the stature of a scholar? It depends, of course, of what professional a person is doing, but work does not go opposite ways with seeking knowledge. Everybody has to seek means of livelihood. But working too many hours, maybe that might prevent the person from seeking knowledge. The environment that the person lives in, the presence of scholars in his place, all these different factors affect how the person can learn and to, of course, reach and attain the stature of a scholar. But basically, the scholars are people that gave their life for learning the religion. Most of the time are being given to learning and studying, and of course being with the scholars and learning from them their manners more or before than learning the knowledge. So a person should strive and strive to learn the religion of Islam from its proper sources and seek the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not abandon one's work because a person needs the means of living so that it can help him in to fulfill the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he is not in need of anybody else and not in need to work more and more to be able to sustain the minimum requirement for life. But it's basically environment has a factor, the eagerness of a person, the way he studies, attending the lectures of the scholars and always studying, this is the way to attain the knowledge of Islam, and of course sincerity and intentions. About divorcing a wife, the same reasons of course are pertaining to that, but it's a little bit easier than the case of a woman wanting a divorce. But a person, a man divorcing his wife for no reason, this is not something good for a man to do. If the woman has strong religion, then he should be patient with everything else that comes besides that, as long as her religion is strong. Can we pay some of our zakat to an organization or website? Their main goal is doing da'wah. The issue of da'wah activities, and is that considered a permissible way to give zakat to or not? This is a debatable issue. Some scholars had mentioned, as the ayah says in the Quran, وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, among the categories that can take the zakah money is the jihad fi sabilillah. If a person gives his money to help the causes of jihad in the world, then it's a way to give the zakah money to. And some said da'wah is a form of jihad, and if a person gives his money to a place or organization that devotes itself for da'wah, then it's permissible to give the zakah. But a person should go back to the fatawa of the ulama, Hayat Kibar al-Ulama in Saudi Arabia or so, and they had talked about this specific issue. But it has to be, you know, basically each situation has its own ruling, and what other website and what other organization and things like that. So I would refer you to check the answers from the ulama of the Hayat Kibar al-Ulama in Saudi Arabia. The question of eating the meat from the Christians and the Jews. The first part, which is the first question, of course it's permissible to eat the meat from the Christians and the Jews, because Allah had mentioned that in the Quran. The second part of the question, each people know their situation, I would think, and I can't give a one answer to it, whether it's the meat labeled halal or not. There are so much talks about it and so much doubts about these issues, and I would choose not to give one way or the other, because I really don't have a clear opinion of whether it's permissible or not permissible, because I'm not sure exactly what each city and what each town and what is happening. This is something that I'm not really sure. Steve, if there is no more questions, we can continue tomorrow at the same time. InshaAllah. I'm not sure how many times I'm supposed to be in. Is it 1 hour or? Oh, your brother is doing fine, mashallah. He's doing good. Murjana has been going to the place of studying the Quran, and she's happy. And she seems very happy, actually. And tomorrow, Aisha will start working. The school starts tomorrow. So, you know, he's doing good, inshallah. I think people should try to do that and come. It's a good thing to do, especially to do things for the sake of Allah. May Allah give them steadfastness and fulfill their needs, inshallah. Yeah, it's very cheap, actually, and it's people should try, inshallah. Yeah, actually, he was talking to me about that today. That's true. Especially because of the economy now is not doing very well, so dollars are really cost here a lot of Egyptian pounds. That's good, mashallah. I think you should try to do that. But of course, shaitan usually, when a person is about to do a good deed, he won't leave the person alone. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us steadfastness, because it's not as easy as a lot of people might think, but at the same time, it's not as difficult as some people might think, too. May Allah make it easy, inshallah. Inshallah, that'll be my pleasure, inshallah. Thank you. inshallah, and then I'll give a small talk inshallah, and then if there's any questions after that, tomorrow at the same time inshallah. Okay inshallah. Okay. See then inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan for having me. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك، لا إله إلا أنت، أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.